wanted to table. So after the sermon's over, we're going to get a little bit of discussion at our tables, and then we're going to end that discussion time by spending some time in prayer at our tables. But don't feel any pressure to pray if you're not comfortable praying in public. But one of the things that we feel like God has been calling us to lately is to be more and more defined as a people who pray. And that's something that as a church, our church specifically, we have not done very well historically. So that's what's coming. So you can spend the next 35 minutes either listening to the sermon or taking notes about what you want to pray about when the actual comes to the table here. So Hebrew studies, it has been phenomenal from my standpoint. Not because anything I've been saying or Matt's been saying or anyone that's up here has been saying, but because this book of the Bible is so impactful. It's so packed full of these amazing concepts about what it means to worship God. And the theme that we're drawing out from this passage or these passages is we're just holding fast to the greatness of Christ. And so there's two themes there, holding fast and the greatness of Christ. What they really do is they reinforce and they support each other. So when we say hold fast, we're talking about the importance of continuing on in our faith, of persevering in our faith, of not letting go of the things that define what it means to follow Christ. But on the other hand, the other side of that is a mutually reinforcing idea that it's the greatness of Christ. It's the fact that he is the greatest being in the universe. It's the fact that he is the most amazing man who's ever walked the earth. It's the fact that he is the one who died for our sins. It's those aspects of his greatness is what enables us as Christians to hold fast. Like the song we sing every now and then around here is the chorus is, he will hold me fast. It's the greatness of Jesus that holds us fast in our faith. And so last week, the passage we talked about was really impactful for me personally, just hearing the words of God say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that thing of saying, we're going to respond to what God is teaching us with a soft heart. And when we have a soft heart towards God, we get to enter his rest. We get to participate in this deep relationship with God where you're able to have this intimate fellowship and communing with him as your Savior. But the unfortunate part about that passage is it has another side as well. It says that if you harden your hearts, God says, in his wrath, you shall not enter his rest. And that theme of wrath is something that's very scary and we don't like to talk about. And a lot of times we kind of just push that off like that's an Old Testament concept. But the word wrath is mentioned in the New Testament over 50 times. It's in the book of Hebrews a dozen times. And this idea of wrath is not just a scary Old Testament concept. It's something that is taught in the New Testament as an outpouring of God's holiness and justice towards sin. So we see that reflected in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so when we hear that concept of wrath, then we hear the concept of rest. And those are kind of put in tension for us as followers of Christ. Because on one hand, we hear this invitation that says, come, experience the rest of God. Experience the intimacy of a relationship with God. But on the other hand, we're heard, God is a holy and just God who is full of wrath towards sin. And so we feel this pull of like God's transcendence is the theological concept. God is great and holy and other and majestic. But we also hear God's immanence, which means God is present and knowable and desires a relationship. And those two ideas are put in tension. And so we want to come close, but we're afraid of his wrath. And we hear this concept of justice. We also hear this topic of love, and we're not sure how those all mix together and what it means for that to be a part of our faith as we follow Jesus. So this morning we're going to talk about how it is that those two blend and the beauty of the gospel that comes out of that message. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that both of those concepts are indeed true. God, you are a holy and righteous and transcendent God. But at the same time, you are imminent, you are loving, you are knowable, you are personable, you are merciful. I pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would see how those two seemingly opposed ideas are actually bound together in the person of Jesus. And I pray that when we see Jesus reflected in these words, that we would leave this place more in love with him than when we came. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews, we're going to start in chapter 4. Verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And on the table Bibles, it's like page 1002, 1001, something like that. So to set the context before we get going here, Hebrews, one of the things that makes it an interesting book to study is it was probably not originally a written book. It was probably not a letter like a lot of Paul's letters. But instead, what most scholars think it was an oral sermon. So it was a homily. And that's why the themes that he talks about are interwoven throughout the whole book of Hebrews. So he'll introduce a concept, and then he'll just leave it hanging there, and then he'll come back to it a few chapters later. But if you're reading this out loud in one sitting, it's not a few chapters later, it's a few minutes later. And so the freshness of these ideas in the original hearer's ears is something that's lost on us when we spend 23 weeks going through this book. So to set this up, the context, like, let's flip back one page to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. And this is a passage that Matt preached on a few weeks ago. It says, therefore, he had to be made, talking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For propitiation is removing God's wrath and replacing it with his love. That's a concept we're going to come back to. It says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to provide help when we face temptation. In verse 1 of chapter 3 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it's this idea of considering Jesus, of focusing intently on him, of meditating on his glory and his character. That is what enables us to hold fast to our faith. So that idea was introduced of Jesus as the high priest. He's like his brothers in every way so he can be merciful and provide help. And then the author of Hebrews just leaves it hanging there. And now we're going to come back to it here for us a few weeks later, for them a few paragraphs later. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, now the author is returning to this theme of Jesus as our great high priest. And the image of Jesus that's presented here is absolutely essential to what it means to be a Christian. If you narrow the scope of what he's talking about here, you have created a whole different Jesus, and because of that, a whole different religion. So what we're going to talk about right now is, what does it mean for Jesus to be our high priest? And more importantly, what does it mean for him to be our sympathetic and sinless high priest? That's the theme this morning. Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest. And because of those things, because that's who Jesus is, it changes how we respond to him. Okay, we can hold fast to our faith. We can cling to this doctrine of who Jesus is in our Christianity because of Jesus. So that's this idea of a correct belief about Jesus always produces correct living for Jesus. If you believe the right things about God, it's going to lead you to living for God. Orthodoxy, correct belief, leads to orthopraxy, living out that doctrine in your day-to-day life. So let's first talk about what it means for Jesus to be our priest. And again, if you don't come from a Catholic background, you're probably not familiar with this word priest at all in our modern day and age. And so what a priest's job was is to represent the people before God. He was a mediator, a go-between, between God and the people. It's a little bit like how we elect congressmen and congresswomen to go to Washington and represent us before the government. In the same way, a priest would represent the people before God. And so, in the Old Testament, there in the temple and in the tabernacle before that, there was this curtain that kept the Holy of Holies separate from the rest of the temple area and the rest of God's people. And so, inside of that temple was the Ark of the Covenant. Again, if you've seen Indiana Jones, Last Crusade, it's that Ark of the Covenant. What was in there? And the priest would, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go through the curtain. He would pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would make a sacrifice of a spotless lamb once a year to atone for sins, to make a payment for the penalty of sins. And the way the tabernacle was set up is the very top of it is called the mercy seat. And then underneath the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, was several things. One of them was the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God. And so when God would figuratively look down from heaven and see the law, he would see that humankind had broken his commandments. And then that's what breaking God's law is what arouses his justice. And so on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go in and sprinkle innocent blood on top of the mercy seat, it was figurative of God looking down, and instead of seeing his law that was broken, he would see that the payment of blood for the penalty of sin. And that's what would atone for the sins of the people. But again, that would happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. So now when we get introduced to Jesus as this high priest, it says that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So just like the priest would pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, Jesus, as the Son of God, when he ascended into heaven, he passed through the heavens in the same way that the priest would pass through the curtain. Now, the reason that curtain was there is because it would divide the manifest presence of God, the intense holiness and presence of God, from the rest of the world. And that inside that Holy of Holies was supposed to be a model of what heaven is. It's described as a shadow or a metaphor, a reflection of the heavens. So when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, it was a metaphor for him going into the presence of God. But when Jesus passes through the heavens, he's not just going to some shadow or figurative metaphor of the presence of God. He is entering into heaven and is actually dwelling at the right hand of God the Father in his presence. So the difference in priests here is astounding. Instead of being a once-a-year thing, it's a once-and-for-all concept. Jesus went through the heavens once and for all to be our high priest. And that's that passage that Maria read a little bit ago from Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about the glory of what it means for God to have been Jesus to be our high priest. It says in Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. They have to do these sacrifices over and over, and it never fully cleanses someone from their sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for his sin, when he died on the cross in our place once and for all, that is the last sacrifice that ever has to happen. And it says now he is sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, a priest has to remain standing because his work wasn't done. Jesus in heaven is sitting down in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God because his work is fully and completely accomplished, waiting for the time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If that's what it means for Jesus as our high priest to be helping us in heaven. The reason Jesus ascended to heaven after the resurrection instead of remaining here is so he can be that priest, he can be that mediator, that go-between in heaven, representing us before God the Father in all of his righteousness. And so that's what Jesus is as our priest. But it also says he's not just a priest, he's a sympathetic and a sinless high priest. And this idea of sympathy is fascinating. Verse 13, when it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is completely sympathetic with us as humans. So this is talking about the beauty of the incarnation. The fact that Jesus took on actual flesh. He became an actual person who really lived and he was fully man. He wasn't kind of man. He was fully man. He had all the aspects and attributes of humanity. And because of that, so he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Because he took on the weakness of human flesh, he knows what it's like to be a weak, frail human, just like you and I. So a lot of times when we talk about sympathy, what we confuse it with is this other word, empathy. And I've actually spent a lot of time on Merriam-Webster.com to figure out the difference between sympathy and empathy. But empathy is when you don't really understand what someone's going through, but you try to imagine what they're feeling anyway. Sympathy, on the other hand, is when you have gone through the same thing and you are fully able to understand and appreciate the emotions that they are dealing with. So if someone has a tragedy happen in their life that you have experienced, you go to them in sympathy and you say, I know exactly how that feels. And then that's what brings them comfort. If someone has a tragedy happen in their life and you've not gone through anything like that, the best that you can do is go to them and say, I can't imagine what you're going through. Did you see the difference between empathy and sympathy? So when it says that Jesus was a man just like us, a human just like us, and he went through the weakness and temptation of being a human just like us, it means that he can fully sympathize with our weaknesses. And sympathy always means so much more than empathy. Most high schoolers have to read a book called Black Like Me. It was written in the early 60s, and it was this white journalist who went through some skin treatments and some makeup to try to make himself appear like an African-American in the pre-Civil Rights era South. And so he spent a few months down in the South living as a black man and enduring all of the ridicule and oppression that came with the South pre-Civil Rights era at that time. And so then after that, he wrote a book called Black Like Me. And he was writing from the perspective of someone who wasn't empathizing with the civil rights movement. He was sympathizing with the civil rights movement. And it was his sympathy as a white man that woke up a lot of white America to the hardship that was going on in the South and all over the country at that time. And so that same metaphor of Jesus is a man just like us. See, when I say man, like mankind. Okay, he was a human just like us. And because of that humanity, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Okay, so tagging on to this civil rights discussion, there's still so much racial tension in our country right now. And here on the church email list, we shared an article on Desiring a God about the Black Panther movie. And when I read that article, it made me realize how little sympathy I have for minorities in our country. I mean, living as someone that's part of the majority culture, I don't understand what it's actually like to live as a minority in America. And most of us as white people don't do that, because our church is astoundingly white. I don't know how to say that. And that's a sign of weakness, actually. If you look at our surrounding falcon, we're not as diverse as we should be if we're reflecting our culture. But reading that article, it made me realize that I don't even have desire or empathy for racial minorities in our country as much as I should. But if I'm going to truly be like Jesus who said he became weak just like us so he could not only empathize but sympathize with us, then it's our job as followers of Christ to try to identify as much as we can with anyone in culture who is in that position of weakness. Okay, not because of a political agenda or anything like that, but because we worship a God who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Jesus is in heaven right now mediating for you before the Father because he took on your weakness. He sympathizes with your weakness, and as a reflection of that, we need to try to embrace sympathy as much as we can with other people who are not in our circumstances. So this idea of Jesus being sympathetic with us, does a lot of things for our faith. One of the things that it does is it totally disarms any argument we have against God when we're going through hardship. Because as soon as something bad happens in my life, I want to say, yeah, you have no idea what it's like to be going through this. Like, God, how could you ask me to remain faithful when this hardship is happening in my life? But the reason God can ask you to remain faithful when hardship is happening to you is because Jesus endured the same stuff that you are enduring. He was fully human. He had the same temptations that you do. He understands and sympathizes with your weakness, which means when he asks you to live up in faith and to cling to hope in the middle of hardship, he's not just throwing this request from heaven as someone who doesn't understand. He's speaking this request from a person who lived on earth in a fully human body. Okay, and as conservatives, as theological conservatives, not political, but theological conservatives, we want to hold fast to the divinity of Jesus. You know, liberal theology has completely undermined the faith by saying Jesus wasn't God, he was just a really good man. And so out of that fear of making Jesus less than God, what we've actually done is we made Jesus less than human. A lot of times we think that his temptation wasn't really real. I mean, Jesus couldn't have really sinned. He didn't really experience the stuff that we're going through. And there's this tension to that, right? It requires some nuance. Yes, in his divinity, Jesus could not have sinned. It was sure that Jesus would not sin because he's fully God. But in his humanity, he was fully tempted by the same sin that you and I are tempted with. Right? That's the nature of temptation. If it's not a temptation, I am not being tempted. So the example that comes to mind is Kelly. Anytime I have a party, she makes bacon-wrapped dates with stuff of blue cheese, date, wrapped in bacon, cooked. And I don't like those at all. All right? So everywhere we go, everyone's like, these are amazing. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know. Blue cheese, great. Bacon, amazing. Bacon, blue cheese, and a date, just disgusting. I don't know what it is. But it doesn't mean anything for me to say, I endured temptation tonight. I didn't have any bacon-wrapped dates. I mean, I'm not tempted by those, so why is that enduring temptation? But if you put a bowl of ice cream in front of me, like, that's a temptation. That's actually an actual battle for me to endure and not to partake of ice cream, because that is a temptation. So when we're talking about God, Jesus was tempted in the same way as we were. It's not that in his divinity he knew he couldn't sin and it wasn't a big deal. In his humanity, he was tempted in all the same ways that we. And it's the realness of his temptation is what makes the glory of his sinfulness so amazing. And the fact that he was sympathetic in your temptation makes the fact that he was sinless seem even more astounding. So on the screen, right, we have a quote from C.S. Lewis, who says, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means, and this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to the temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And this is where it gets important. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation really means. He's the only complete realist. So Jesus is our sympathetic and our sinless high priest. And you have to have both of those firmly grasped in order to understand what it means for him to be our Savior. He is sympathetic with us. He endured the weakness and temptation of being fully human. But at the same time, as a fully human person, he endured temptation to the end, which means his sinlessness means so much more than we could ever imagine. If we try to say Jesus wasn't really tempted by sin, what we're really doing is undermining how significant it is that he remained fully sinfulness. And so then the application of this, what the author of Hebrews is saying, because Jesus is our sinless and sympathetic high priest, says we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time. That word help is what we're after. But when everything in life hits the fan and we're all not sure what we're doing, and we're not sure where we're going, and we don't know how we're going to ever get our life back on track. Those moments where we need help, that it says we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. And that word confidence is fascinating. It's used to describe Roman citizens, the highest echelons of society, the free speech that citizens would have with one another. That they could speak to each other with confidence and openness because they were of the same social class. And saying that we can have that same confidence when we draw near to God because Jesus is our high priest. Because he is our sympathetic and sinless high priest, we can draw near to the throne of grace. That's what help looks like. It's having the confidence to know, even though I'm a sinner and don't deserve to enter God's presence, because Jesus is there representing me, I can with confidence speak to God. I can approach the throne boldly. I can know that he is going to hear me when I ask for help because of his grace. Okay, that concept of grace as the throne is so amazing. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. As religious people, we always think that we can do things to earn God's love. And what the author of Hebrews calls the throne, the place where God's power and majesty sits, it's not the throne of religion or the throne of righteousness, it's the throne of grace. Which means that the banner hanging over this throne, the sign above it describes what the throne of God is one of unmerited favor towards us because of what Jesus. There's this quote by John Calvin who says, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair, such as the awfulness of his throne. Okay, so we began by talking about God's wrath and his justice. Now that sometimes makes us hesitant to approach him and know what does it mean to find rest in him. So Calvin's saying that we see the throne, we know that he's holy and just and righteous, and it's a naked majesty that if we understand it, it should terrify us. But then he goes on, therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle, the author of Hebrews, clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It's as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. We can approach the Lord with confidence because the grace of his throne is seen in the fact that Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest. Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest. And it's both of those concepts. Jesus' sympathy with us, he understands our weakness, and it's his sinlessness. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. Those things together is why we can approach Jesus with boldness. So that's the big idea. Now what we're going to do is look at these next 10 verses. And the next 10 verses really drill in deeper to what it means for Jesus to be both sympathetic and sinless. And again, if you remove either of those, you're undermining the gospel. If you say Jesus wasn't really human and so he's not quite sympathetic, that's a false gospel, that's a false Jesus. If you say Jesus wasn't really sinless, he wasn't really divine, that's a false Jesus, that's a false gospel. Let's see what the author of Hebrews says to us here. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So just like we said that in the House of Representatives, if you're elected to Congress to represent the people of your district, and every year there's a whole slew of people that get voted out of office because they don't live in their district as much as they should. Okay, they're not representing their people. They're not among their people enough. And so some other entrepreneurial politician comes along and kicks them out of office because they want someone who better represents them from among them. Okay, in the same way, priests have to be chosen from among people. If Jesus was not fully human, if he was not really human, he couldn't be among us. He couldn't represent us before God. But because he was, says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wavering, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because Jesus was beset with the weakness of being human, he can deal gently with us. And again, this word, as I studied this week, gently, is fascinating. Because you can't translate the word gently into English. Because when we hear gentle, we think of something that's passive. But what it actually is, it says that gently is a middle course between anger and apathy. It's between being angry at sin or laissez-faire about sin. It's wise, gentle, patient restraint. So it's not gentleness as in, oh, there, it's no big deal that you guys are weak sinners. It's a gentleness that appreciates the weakness of humanity while still, on the other hand, holding the truth that sin is an offense against God's righteousness. And the gentleness that God treats us with, the gentleness of Jesus as our high priest, is that middle ground right between them. Understanding, but also demanding at the same time. And again, that's a concept that we can't find the right word to describe it. It's the tension of holding both of those together. It's not pretending that we are better than we are, but it's loving us just as. That's the nature of Jesus as our gentle high priest. He doesn't say, oh, sin's no big deal and don't worry about it. Nor does he say, sin is such a big deal you can't come anywhere near me. He says, I love you and I'm just, and that's why I'm representing you as your sinless, sympathetic high priest in heaven. And that's the gentleness of God on display. And then it says in verse 3, this is now talking about this is the Old Testament priest that would go into the pass through the curtain once a year. It says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. So because all other human priests were beset by the same weakness and by the same sin that we struggle with, before they could enter the Holy of Holies, they had to make a sacrifice for their own sins. So in the book of Leviticus, you see this laid out, that before Aaron is able to enter the tabernacle and offer the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he has to stand outside the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He has to make sure that his own sins are forgiven before he can go and represent the people before God. And so in Jesus' case, the fact that he is sympathetic means he can represent us, but it's the fact that he's sinless is what means he doesn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin. If Jesus had sinned on earth, he would have died for his own sin, and he would have been no use to us. But because Jesus lived a sinless life on earth, when he died, it wasn't for his own sin. That's what freed him. To be able to take upon himself the death and the penalty of our sin and his death in our place. And it's because of that, because Jesus, again, is our sympathetic, sinless high priest, we can draw near and ask for help. But he's not just sympathetic and sinless, he's also gentle with us. And it's that gentleness, a lot of times, that when we neglect that concept, that's why we don't approach the throne boldly. We don't really appreciate his grace. We think of him as some harsh, abusive taskmaster. And what the author here is saying is that his gentleness is what beckons us to draw closer to his throne. He understands your sin, but he's also holy over that sin. It's that middle course between justice and love, and that middle course is called grace. So then from there, he goes on and says in verse 4, and no one takes this honor of being a priest, upon himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so those two different quotes are from two different psalms. The first one we've already talked about in the second week of the series, Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's this psalm over the king of Israel, and he's saying that as the coronated king, he now has authority over the nation. So when this psalm is quoted in light of Jesus, it's saying that today for Jesus is when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus' coronation was on the cross, and he is the king. And it says, this next quote, it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's a quote from Psalm 110. And again, he's introducing a theme that he's going to come back to in a couple chapters later. So we're going to mention Melchizedek one more time. It's this really mysterious Old Testament passage that Chad's actually going to preach on. So he'll answer all the questions you have about Melchizedek in 3 weeks. So get ready for that. But for now, what he's going to be saying, Melchizedek was this priest king. And he's talking about the king and the other one. So he's saying that Jesus is our priest and our king. He's the one that represents us before God in this religious sense. But he's also the one who rules over the universe as the risen king. And it's that priest and king tandem that we see in Jesus. But the main point of what he's doing in this passage is saying that no, you can't decide to be a priest on your own. Jesus was selected for the role of being our representative by God. And what this means for us is that you need a representative before God, and you can't take that mantle on yourself. So if someone in the Old Testament tried to enter the Holy of Holies without having made atonement for their own sin, they would be smitten, they would be killed on the spot by the glory of God. So in fact, actually, the priest would wear a bell on his foot with a rope tied to him, so that if they stopped hearing the bell, meaning he was not moving anymore, they knew he was dead, and they would just pull him on out and send the next guy in, and hopefully had a little more atonement before he went in. So that concept of, you can't just be a priest on your own. If you say, "I got this, I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies," you would die because you can't enter God's presence with your sin still on. And again, the reason we know this is from the Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant. Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's hard to do a movie quote if you can't remember the title of the movie. But just remember the Nazis, they try to open the Ark of the Covenant, faces melt off, and so you don't have a picture of that this morning. That's not appropriate for sure. But that as only Steven Spielberg can, that's a picture of what happens if you enter the Holy of Holies with your sin still on you. If your sin has not been atoned for, you try to say, "I'm going to represent myself before God," that doesn't work. And all the movies, you know, being your own counsel, representing yourself in court is always the greatest thing to do. As humans, we think that the same applies to us before God, and we say, "I can stand before God on my own. I can be my own priest. As long as I live a good enough life, if I try really hard to be good, if I'm somehow attached to church, if I do the right things, I can represent myself before God." And what he's saying here is no priest can make themselves a priest. You have to be chosen by God for that role. And if you try to stand before God on your own, in your own sin, you will face the devastating consequences of that. Where the offer instead is said, instead of representing yourself, have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be your advocate and speak for you in the throne. That's what makes it grace, is that his unmerited favor rests over us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, again, this idea of saying, if you draw near the throne of grace, that's where we find help. Our arrogance and our pride makes us think, "I don't really need help. I can just go before God on my own." And the consequences of that are you're going to be devastated because your sin has to be atoned for. When instead the offer is, instead of representing yourself, have Jesus be your sympathetic and sinless high priest who is representing you before the throne of God. So he ends by verses 7 to 10 saying, "In the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." So Jesus, while he was on earth, he prayed fervently and intently. That's Jesus' sympathy on display, the intensity with which he would pray on our behalf to his Father. Okay, so a little bit ago we said that the confidence means the free speech among citizens. That doesn't in any way go against this idea of reverence. Okay, so we can be both confident before God, but we always need to be reverential before God as well. Because you understand both that you're invited near because of the work of Jesus, but that doesn't in any way take away the reverence that we need to have for him and who he is. And then just as an aside, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. It's probably referencing the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified. And it says that he was heard because of his reverence. And he prayed to those, to him who could save him from death. And so then there's this problem. His prayer was heard, but Jesus still died. So how do we know that his prayer was heard? And that's the beauty of understanding that God's answer to our prayers is not contingent on things going our way. What we have here in this biblical testimony, Jesus' prayer was heard, and he wasn't saved from death. God had the power to do that, but out of his love for us, he instead sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus being saved from death happened 3 days later, after he had endured the penalty of death and sin, and he rose from the dead as the victorious king. So just because you ask God something fervently, and it doesn't turn out the way you want it to turn out, that doesn't mean that your prayers haven't been heard. It means that God is doing something deeper and more salvific in the middle of that. Last few verses here says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this passage is super confusing because we say, wait, Jesus is the perfect, sinless high priest. What does it mean for him in obedience to learn something and to be made perfect? Does that mean he was less than perfect before, or he was disobedient before? And what this is doing, this passage totally wrecked my thinking about what happened on the cross. This is a key passage for us to understand the gospel. It doesn't mean, I can't say this very well, so instead we're going to have John Piper say it for me on the screen behind us. This is from that devotional we're doing for Lent as a church. It says, therefore, when the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, it doesn't mean that he learned to stop disobeying. It means that with each new trial, he learned in practice and in pain what it means to obey. When it says that he was made perfect through suffering, it doesn't mean that he was gradually getting rid of defects. It means that he was gradually fulfilling the perfect righteousness that he had to have in order to save us. This is where it's really important. The point is this. If the Son of God had gone from the incarnation, from birth, to the cross, without a life of temptation and pain to test his righteousness and his love, he would not have been a suitable savior for fallen men. His suffering not only absorbed the wrath of God, it also fulfills his true humanity and made him able to call us brothers and sisters, referencing Hebrews 2:17. So a lot of times we say that Jesus died in your place for the penalty of sin, and that is completely true. That's what it means for Jesus to be our sinless high priest. But an important thing that we neglect when we just lay it out there like that is that Jesus didn't just die in your place. He lived in your place. He obeyed in your place. The unrighteousness that we do in our lives is replaced by the righteousness that Jesus did in his earthly life. If Jesus had just died for you without obeying for you, if he had just removed your sin and then left this void for you to either fill with good works or with sin again, then we would have no hope that we would actually be saved. Because once we were saved, if we did anything wrong, we'd be right back where we were before in death and sin. But instead, Jesus lived in our place. He obeyed in our place. So when he died in our place, instead of leaving a void, he replaced that void with his own obedience, with his own righteousness. That's what that word propitiation means. God has removed your sin. He's removed the penalty of death from you. And he has replaced it with Jesus' obedience. Jesus not only died in your place, Jesus obeyed. And all of that, the reason Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest is so he can be our Savior. It's so he can provide the help that we need. And so we need a priest to represent us because in our own sin, we could never stand before God. We need his help. At the same time, he is willing and gracious and offering his help because he also lived in our place. He was sympathetic. He endured the same weakness and temptation that we all do. So in our time of help, we shouldn't be afraid to draw near to God because he is sympathetic and he desires help. But at the same time, in our sin, we shouldn't hesitate to draw near to God because he's the only one who is sinless and can actually save us from our death and sin that we deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus is our sympathetic and sinless high priest. God, may the beauty of that truth sink into our souls, and I pray that but as it does, it would fill us with joy and gratitude for your grace. And I pray that joy and gratitude would lead us to be able to draw near to your throne, to actually seek help in our time of need. But instead of leaving you at this distance, thinking you don't understand, may we draw close to you and see that if you are sympathetic, you have been tempted in every way that we have. And at the same time, may we stand in awe of your holiness and know that even though you were tempted, you did not sin. And God, so we thank you both for your death in our place and also for your obedience in our place. And we pray all these things down in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. So what we're going to do now for the next 10 minutes is spend some time at our table discussing the passage that we just talked about. And then, like I said, we're going to close that discussion time with a minute or two of prayer at our table. And so the two questions we have to get us going are right there. I will type that in a second. Let me read them to you. That'll be forthcoming. Do you have a harder time believing Jesus was sinless, that he was fully God, or that he was sympathetic with your struggles, fully human? You see God as transcendent, and that's no problem, but have a hard time with his immanence being fully human, or is it the other way around? You believe Jesus was just a good man, but you have a hard time buying the fact that he was sinless and actually exalted. So do that question, I'll get you started, then I'll type in another question on the screen there, and we'll join you again in a few minutes. There you go.
Do you have a harder time